Okay, let's come back to order, and I want to finish teaching on the 70 weeks of Daniel tonight, so I don't want to take too long on anything that we talk about from now till 10. So, let's see, we're in the arguments which support the conclusion that the 70th week is divided. Only the last half of it occurs at the end time, not all of it. And so this argument says, number two, the Messiah did not even come until the 69th week had expired. Therefore, anything that occurred after that time to fulfill the prophecy must have happened during the 70th week. You understand that argument? It says this. He didn't even get here until the 69 weeks are over with. So watch. You draw it this way. From the commandment unto the Messiah is 69. Once the Messiah gets here, the 69 weeks are over with. They're out of the picture. Now, you have the Messiah. You only have 1 week of events left, because the 69 weeks are gone. They have totally elapsed. So, anything that happens from here on to fulfill the prophecy uses up part of the 70th week. You see that? That's this argument. This helps show that you don't have the whole thing at the end time. You only have part of it at the end time. And so this ties in with argument number three, which is Romans 15:8. Romans 15:8 says, Christ was a minister to the Jews to confirm, Christ confirmed God's covenant promises. He was a minister to the Jews to confirm God's covenant promises. So at least part of the 70th week must have elapsed during his ministry. If Messiah is supposed to confirm the covenant for 7 years, and we can prove that he did a confirming during his ministry, that would fulfill part of the 7 years. Romans 15:8 shows some of the 70th week is used up way back in the first century during the ministry of Jesus. Another argument, number four. Messiah causes the sacrifice to cease in the midst of the week. He causes the sacrifice to cease in the midst of the week. Therefore, the first half of the week has to elapse during the Messiah's life. Therefore, the first half of the week has to elapse during Messiah's life before he causes the sacrifice to cease. You follow that? Watch. It says the Messiah causes the sacrifice to cease in the midst of the week. If he does, no matter how you draw, it's going to stop the sacrifices right there. That means before the sacrifices cease, the first half of the week has to happen first. You've got to have half of the week elapse during his life and then cause him to do it. Now, that argument shows that it belongs way back at the beginning of the first century, not at the end time. Because Christ causing the sacrifice to cease refers to causing the Levitical sacrifices to cease. And so, the first half of the week has to be during the life of the Messiah before he died, thereby causing the sacrifice to cease. It was his death on the cross that caused it to cease, so the first half of the week has to happen before his death on the cross. That's the point here on number four. And then finally, Messiah was cut off after 69 weeks. We'll put this down, number five. Messiah cut off after 69 weeks. And you'll notice that after is very important. After 69 weeks. So it means the whole 69 have elapsed, and then he's cut off after 69. Now, I'll have to caution you on argument number five. Argument number five does not prove that you have to put some of the 70th week back in the first century.
and the other half at the end time. That is not true. You can't prove that from that argument. Because you could just as well draw the chart this way. Watch. You have all 69 weeks elapse and are over with. Messiah dies after 69, and you still have the whole 70th week at the end of time. All it says is he has to die after 69. It doesn't mean the 70th week has to be back there. But there's nothing in the statement he has to die after 69 that is against our theory. In fact, dying after 69 fits our theory. And so we say it can be used as a piece of evidence for it. You have the first half here and the second half here. This fact is in harmony with this view. It doesn't prove it, but it's in harmony with it.
So it's a supporting argument. It fits the conclusion he was cut off in the midst of the 70th week. Okay. Now all we have left to do is to finish discussing verse 27, which we have a few little clauses to finish covering. And so we'll go back to Daniel 9:27. Daniel 9:27. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. Okay? We've already covered causing the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. That happened when Christ offered himself as the sin sacrifice for man. And then it says, and for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate, or just make desolate. Now, this overspreading of abominations is related in the context to the Jewish sacrificial system ceasing. Because he says, in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations he shall make desolate. So I told you already, I believe the abomination which overspread Judah was the continuing of the Levitical sacrifices after Christ had died on the cross. I believe that's an abomination to God, for them to continue sacrificing to God after Christ died on the cross. Now, the word overspreading in the Hebrew is the word wing. And so your more modern translations and accurate ones will say something like, and for the wing of abominations, or by the wing of abominations, or upon the wing of abominations. And they make a big point that the Hebrew word here is wing. But it's just a Hebraism, and a wing is a covering. Because it refers to a wing being outstretched to cover the babies like a chicken does, or any other mother duckling or something, where they put their wing out and the little babies run underneath the mother's wing, or the father's wing for that matter, and the wing is kind of spread out and they're under there and it's covering them. That's the analogy. But the analogy here is a wing of abomination. And so if you picture this, which is the way the Hebrew is, it's a picture language. Picture yourself underneath a wing of abomination. In other words, you know, yuck. You're in this, you're under the wing of this bird. Now this is a bad bird. This is a hateful bird. This is a killer bird. This bird stinks. It's dirty. It's filthy. It's got bugs and grease all over it, and it's a killer bird. And you are underneath its wing and it's got you right there. This killer bad bird. That's the picture here. He's saying there's this bad wing covering you and it's got you under its covering. That's what he's saying. Now, the amazing thing to me is there's a really good parallel passage for this, but it's kind of in contrast to it. And the passage is found in the Gospel of Matthew 23, verses 37 and 38. Jesus says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And there's the same word. What he's saying is, I would have brought you under my protective wing, but you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. So you know what happens? They're under this other wing instead, since they wouldn't be under Christ's wing. And it says, for this wing of abominations, he shall make it desolate. In other words, they rejected his wing, and he promised desolation, so they're under this wing, and they get it. That's what he's saying. Now, what is this abominable sin that's going on covering Judah? I believe it's related in the context to the sacrificial system. And therefore, it refers to the continuing of sacrifices by the Jews after Christ died. It's a total rejecting of Jesus Christ's sin sacrifice. And the Bible teaches that if you reject Christ's blood, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. See, if you say, well, I'm not counting his blood good for me, there isn't any other sacrifice. If you reject that, you're rejecting the only one there is. There remaineth therefore no more sacrifice for sin. Now, let me bring this up too. A lot of theologians refer this overspreading of abominations and he shall make it desolate to the biblical event called the abomination of desolation. Because the word abominations, plural, and the word desolate, singular, are in the verse. And so they say this is a verse on the prophetic event of the abomination of desolation. Now, the abomination of desolation is spoken of in three scriptures. It's in Matthew 24:15, Daniel 11:31, and Daniel 12:11. And this scripture in Daniel 9 has nothing to do with it. We deny it just on the grounds of the language itself. It says abominations, plural. So of course this is not the abomination of desolation. That's a different prophetic event. The actual abomination of desolation refers to the Antichrist sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. And that'll be found in 2 Thessalonians 2:4. 2 Thessalonians 2:4. So this is a different scripture. And so it says, because of the wing of abominations, he shall make desolate. The question is, make what desolate? And the answer is, everything that pertains to national Israel. He shall make national Israel desolate, since that's what the prophecy is about. He's going to make the people desolate, the temple, the city, their homes, their land, their hopes, their religion, their entire society, the buildings, the people, their religion, their fabric of structure, their city, homes, land, hopes, temple, everything. Everything of the Jews will be made desolate because they rejected Jesus Christ. Even until the consummation. Consummation means end. And so it means the Jews will be desolated until the end of time. They will not be restored to God until after the second coming. And then finally it says, they'll be made desolate until that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Now, there are two different interpretations of what the last clause means. That determined shall be poured upon the desolate. It either means, number one, God's determined judgment, which is poured out. In other words, until that which has been determined by God to be a fit punishment for their sin is poured out upon the desolate. He's going to make it desolate until everything God has decided to pour out as a judgment upon them is genuinely poured out. And then the other interpretation is, until God's blessings are poured out. He will make it desolate even until the blessings which God has determined shall be poured upon the desolate are poured out, thereby repairing the desolation. You follow that? It either have pouring out good or pouring out bad. Which one is it? Well, I think it's clear in the context that it's a pouring out of judgment. You even have the analogy of pouring out right in the context. Daniel 9:11 says, "Yea, all Israel have transgressed thy law, even by departing, that they might not obey thy voice. Therefore the curse is poured upon us." You'll see more cases where bad is poured out than good. If you check the word pour out in the Old Testament, it's usually judgment. For example, 2 Chronicles 34:21-25. Because they didn't obey the words of the law, God's wrath was poured out. Isaiah 42:25. God's wrath is poured out against Jacob because he's disobedient. Jeremiah 7:20. God's wrath is poured out upon man, beast, and city because they make cakes to the queen of heaven. Jeremiah 42:18. Anger and fury is poured forth upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And he uses the idiom of pouring out. Ezekiel 22:22-31. Talking about abominations, and therefore God pours out judgment on them. And Ezekiel 36:18. There's other scriptures I could give you, but those are just a few that show that the word pour out usually refers to a pouring out of judgment rather than a pouring out of blessings to reverse the judgment and restore Israel in the millennium. And so notice that the word he refers to the Messiah. It says he, that is the Messiah, shall make desolate even until the end and until everything God has determined shall be poured out. These judgments flow from the hand of Christ, the Messiah. Okay, now I think I've covered everything I want to cover, except I'm going to quiz you a little bit today. Let's see, it's 9:22. And so, let me draw a few things on the board and we'll just talk about them and see how you do. Okay, here are some choices, and let me quiz you and see how you do. Let's take this thought now. Jesus Christ was crucified when? When was he crucified? During the 69th week, yes or no?
No.
During the 70th week?
Yes.
Yes. At 69 and one half weeks?
Yes.
Yes. At 70 and one half weeks?
No.
In the midst of the 69th week?
No.
In the midst of the 70th week?
Yes.
After 62 weeks?
Yes.
Yes. Because if you start and you go 62 and then 7 more, of course it's after 62. 7 and 62, even if you start from the beginning and go 62, he's still on 7 more until he got here. So it's always after 62. After 69?
Yeah.
Yes. After 69 and a half?
Yes.
No. At 69 and a half? After 70?
No.
No. Okay. Now, I gave you I left some ambiguity on the question of where the 62 weeks ended. And I told you that it was either the birth of Christ or the baptism of Christ. Remember that? And I said it probably ended at the birth of Christ, and then there's a time gap until you start the 70th week. That might be the way it is. I'm not sure. I think for the purposes of the test, we'll have the 62 weeks start at his baptism. I mean, end at his baptism. So this will be our final chart that I'm going to draw for you for the 70 weeks of Daniel. And this is the one that I want you to use for the purposes of the test. So here we go. I'm going to quiz you on it. I'm going to draw it, and then I'm going to quiz you on it. So it's going to take me a minute to draw it, and then we'll see how I do here. Okay, I think I've got everything I want depicted on the chart now. Okay, let me ask you some questions, and then you tell me what letters it corresponds to. You ready? Here goes. The whole 62-week segment. What letter is that?
H.
H, good. The whole one-week segment.
Q.
Q, good. The whole seven-week segment.
D.
The street and the wall are being built again. C? C would be the best answer. You could put D. The problem with D is there's gaps in it. And so C would be the best answer. The street and the wall are being built again. Christ confirms the covenant for the first half of the week. L. Good. Christ confirms the covenant for the last half of the week. W. Because we're taking the theory that it's right after the second coming. The king issues a command to restore Jerusalem. A. Work on the city and temple is stopped during troublous times. B and E. Good. Christ is cut off in the midst of the week. M. The city and the temple are finished and sacrificing is restored. F. The vision and prophecy is sealed up. X. Good. Sealed up meant fulfilled, remember? And so the whole prophecy is sealed up. Because it says to seal up vision and prophecy and to anoint the most holy. It's one of the things in the verse 24. Okay, here are the hardest questions. Christ's baptism. Now, be careful. K. Christ's birth. I. Good. Okay, well, you're getting it. I'm glad. That's kind of a hard test.
What was the second question? 1 week?
You mean the very second one that I asked? I think I said the whole 62-week segment, H, and then the whole 1 week segment, Q. Is that correct? Yeah, the 1 week segment would be this, and so that corresponds to Q. It's the 1 week segment, but it spans time. Oh, whoops, I meant this. I drew it wrong. Q is 1 week, right. What it's saying is you've got 7 weeks, 62 weeks, and 1 week. Okay, let me see if there's any other way I can quiz you on this. Okay, let's do it this way. Right. The 7 week segment, the 62 week segment, and the 1 week segment. That's along the bottom there. Okay, I'm going to give you a chart of events and when certain events occur, and then I want you to think about it and answer the question. Tell me what happened, what's the significant event that happened at this point in the prophecy? The beginning of the 70 weeks. Right, the decree. Decree to what? Rebuild the city and the temple. Good. The whole 7 week segment, what does that consist of? No, the whole 7 week segment. Right, it's from the commandment to the completion of the temple and the restoration of sacrifices. So it's the rebuilding period, the 7 week segment. The end of the 7 week segment, what finishes it? Right, when the temple is finished and the sacrifices are restored, all the temple work is completed. What is the whole 62-week segment? Right, it's waiting for the Messiah. It's from the restoration of Jerusalem unto the Messiah, waiting for him to come. What ends the 62-week segment? Yeah, now you'd have to say either the birth of Jesus or the baptism of Jesus. The way I drew it on this chart, we ended it at the baptism of Jesus. This is what Don teaches as the best theory, even though you have to insert gaps to make that fit. And those gaps have never been explained very adequately. And so, for the purposes of the test, I want to say the 62-week segment ends at the baptism of Jesus. He believes that's the best theory because it says, from the commandment unto the Messiah. And you don't see him ministering as Messiah here.
You see him ministering as Messiah from his baptism forward. And so he thinks that's the better choice. I did tell you there is a scripture in Luke 2:11 which calls Christ as the Messiah right there at his birth, remember? It said, there is unto us born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. So there is a scripture that says he's Messiah at birth. Okay, the whole 1 week segment, what is that? And what does it consist of? Right, confirming of the covenant by Messiah. The beginning of the 70th week. Right, Christ's baptism. The end of the first half of the 70th week. Crucifixion. The beginning of the last half of the 70th week. And the end of the last half of the 70th week. Yeah. You could say the millennium, because after that, the millennium is in force. Name me some key parallel passages to the prophecy. Romans 15:8. Ezra 6:14. Why do we need Ezra 6:14? Remember? Because it calls Cyrus' command the commandment. It says they builded and finished it according to the commandment of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And so I say, if God called Cyrus' commandment the commandment, then it is wrong for us to teach that it is not a commandment. So that's a key scripture. How about Isaiah 44:28? What do we need that one for? Right, because it says Cyrus said to build the city, not just the temple. It says that saith of Cyrus, he shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple thy foundation shall be laid. Isaiah 53:8. Why do we need that scripture? He was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Because it's a perfect parallel passage to verse 26 that says he's cut off after 69 weeks. Cut off means dies for the sins of others. Isaiah 53:8. Matthew 27:50-51. Jesus gave up the ghost, and the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. What do we need that scripture for? Right. The ceasing of the sacrifices. Mark 1:14-15. Jesus came into Galilee saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. What time was fulfilled? The 69 weeks. Mark 1:14. Right there. The 69 weeks were fulfilled. Mark 1:14-15. Jesus said, the time is fulfilled. I know of no other prophecy in the Old Testament that predicted a time for the coming of Messiah. And so he gets baptized, and there he is. And one of the first things he says is, the time is fulfilled. 70 weeks of Daniel. That is, the 69 weeks are up. I'm here, is what he's saying. Okay, in Romans 11:26-27, and so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. That verse is important because it goes with verse 24. To finish the transgressions, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity. That will not fully happen until the millennium. Christ confirms it before the millennium, but then it's fulfilled during the millennium. And of course, Romans 15:8, Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision to confirm the promises made unto the fathers. So Daniel received this prophecy in Babylonia after Darius had conquered Babylon. And the circumstance is his prayer to God for the forgiveness and restoration of Israel. So God sent the angel Gabriel to reveal it to him. And he says, within the entire 490 years of the fulfillment of the prophecy, all of these things will happen. And we've studied them. And it appears, to my judgment, that everything has happened except 3.5 years of events. And we are still awaiting that. The common interpretation is that from the commandment to the Messiah is 69 weeks. And you start out here, and you go to the death of Christ, and then you put the whole last week at the end of time. And there are people who try every imaginable way to make that work out just right. The typical view is V
view number three, which I gave you when we studied them, and that is the seventh year of King Artaxerxes. I think it was, 457 B.C. he issued the command. I wanted to read you one little thing about that, if I can find it here in my notebook. There are a lot of manipulations done by ministers to try to make that thing fit exactly correctly, the 457 date, and it turns out A.D. 26. Let's see. I thought I had it in my notes right there. I guess I don't. Let me look here. I guess I don't have that in my notes anymore. I used to have a talk on how these ministers try to make that Artaxerxes date work out. And boy, is there a lot of manipulation to make it work out just right. For example, what they do, what one of them does, I think there's several of them that do this, they translate the number of years into days. You know, for example, they go like this. They say, from the commandment of the Messiah is 69 weeks. That's 483 years. At 360 days per year, you get 101,000 days or whatever it is. And then they say minus or plus, I can't remember how they do it, one leap year every 4 years, and so they get it down a little bit. And then through calendar manipulations, they put it back up a little bit. And there's no zero year, and so they subtract a year. And then they say, we're unsure of this. And then they go to the Syriac version of the Old Testament. And they say, in the Syriac, it says so-and-so and so-and-so. And so they change that. And then they said, and in Roman times, the Jews often went by the Roman calendar. So they took that date and translated it into Roman dates and got onto those numbers. And it went out a little bit. And then with that, they got it to work out. Exactly. But, you know, there's a lot of manipulating in that. It's not like it's real easy to figure out. And so I don't want you to think that, you know, when you pick this other date, Artaxerxes' seventh year, it just works out real good. It doesn't work out real good either. None of them work out real good. The best explanation that I've ever seen to make it work out good is Hal Lindsey's explanation. He found a way to make it work out where there wasn't a lot of manipulation in it. And I believe that's found in Josh McDowell's book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And he goes through Hal Lindsey's calculations on the 70 weeks of Daniel, and there's not very much manipulating of dates. It works out pretty much okay. So that is one view. Okay, other than that, I don't have anything else to say about this. So what I'd like to do is announce your test for, let's see, the Monday after vacation. What is today? The 7th? 8th. So let's see, be the 22nd? Okay, Monday the 22nd, you'll be tested on the 70 weeks of Daniel. Now, we have 12 minutes, so what we'll do is we'll start the next subject, which is the next prophecy in the book of Daniel. Yes?
Part of that.
No, I just drew that on there to fake you out, to see if anybody would pick the wrong letter. Okay? I was just quizzing you, and so I drew some false ones in there to see if you'd pick it. Okay, there is no significance. Okay, now the next prophecy we want to study is this one. It's called the 2300 Days of Daniel. The 2300 Days of Daniel. And the prophecy is Daniel 8, 9 to 14. Daniel 8, 9 to 14. Now we're specifically in Daniel 8, 13 and 14. 13 and 14 says this: How long shall be the vision concerning the daily sacrifice and the transgression of desolation to give both the sanctuary and the host to be trodden underfoot? And he said unto me, Unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. Now this is an obscure prophecy. It refers to some events that happened in the intertestamental age. And then it reaches way down to the end time and refers to some events in the days of the Antichrist. Now we'll learn this as we study it. The 2300 days context prophecy is found in the context of Daniel's third vision. It's Daniel chapter 8. You have the ram, the he-goat, and the explanation of the prophecy. So in order to view it within its context, I want to read the whole chapter. So here we go. Daniel 8:1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared unto me, even unto me, Daniel, after that which appeared unto me at the first. And I saw in a vision, and it came to pass when I saw that I was at Shushan in the palace, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in a vision, and I was by the river of Ulai. Then I lifted up mine eyes and saw, and behold, there stood before the river a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher came up last. Now, you all know what a ram looks like. You all have seen the Los Angeles Rams, and they have those ram horns that curve back like this and then stick out. Well, that's what this ram has, these big horns. One of them went up higher than the other one, though. And the higher one grew up last. He knew that in the vision. So he's got big ram's horns. And he says, I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward so that no beast might stand before him. Neither was there any that could deliver out of his hand. But he did according to his will and became great. And as I was considering, behold, an he-goat came from the west on the face of the whole earth, and touched not the ground. In other words, he must be going fast, because he isn't even touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between his eyes. And he came to the ram. So picture a he-goat. You know what a goat looks like? With a little hair on their chin? Okay, that's what this is. This is a goat. Except it doesn't have two regular little goat horns. This thing has one horn, a notable horn, like a great big wide one, a big wide, thick, round, long, huge horn right between his eyes. Goats don't have that kind of horn. This one did, though. And it says, he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing before the river, and ran into him in the fury of his power. Now, that's a pretty severe scene. I don't know if you've ever seen a television show where you get a couple of those animals fighting. It is really rough and tough. Those things are vicious. You wouldn't think they would be necessarily, but they are. When they're fighting, they are fighting to the death. I always remember one of the favorite photographs I ever saw. Not because it's such a beautiful one, but because it was so graphic. Maybe one of you saw this photo. It was in Life magazine in like 1964 or something. And it had a leopard chasing a baboon. Anybody remember seeing that? That was the most amazing sequence of photos I have ever seen. And this guy had a fast camera, you know, click, 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 and it was taking pictures, and he saw this leopard, and here's this baboon, and this leopard. And in the first photo, the leopard is leaping in the air like this, and the baboon is running away. And then in the next scene, you know, the leopard is a little bit closer, and the baboon is running away. In the next scene, it's kind of a wide, dry area with some grass and mostly sand or real dry, light brown dirt. And when it lands, you can see these puffs of dry, you know, dust come up. And in some of the photos, the leopard is leaping in the air with his paws outstretched like this. And then in other ones, he's landing, you know, and in other ones, his legs are like this between, you know, because he's running. And you can see the stages, how the leopard goes like this, and then like this, and then like this, and then like this. And in each one, the baboon is up and the leopard is down, and the leopard is up and the baboon is down, you know, and they're chasing each other like this. And then, pretty soon, the next photo shows a tree, and the baboon is halfway off the ground heading up into the tree, and the baboon and the leopard is coming. Then in the next one, the leopard is on his hind legs jumping up into the tree, and the baboon is in the tree. And then in the next one, the leopard is in the tree and the baboon is almost touching the ground. And then the next one, the leopard is on the ground and the baboon is running away. And then they get closer and closer and closer. And then you turn the page of Life magazine and there's a whole wide picture that's just one picture. And it's totally shocking because you can tell he's going to pounce on the baboon and the baboon is running away. And so he's just like this in the last photo. And when you turn it, the baboon that was running away turned around like this to face the lion and try to scare him, or the leopard. And so this baboon has his mouth open and he's going like this. And he's got this terrible look of total fear, but you can see fear, but he also is trying to look mean. And this leopard has his claws out and his fangs out and his tongue out, and they're just face to face almost in this thing. You can see his claws are like this right over the baboon with his face right on him, and he's just going to pounce on him and kill him. And this baboon is there with this total fright and yet anger. It's the most amazing photo I've ever seen. I've never seen anything as graphic as that one. Do you remember that? Is that the one you saw, Ryan?
I feel like I've seen a movie.
I should find it. I have it at home somewhere, although all my files got destroyed. But I used to have it. You okay?
You wore my emotions out.
Oh. So anyway, every time I think of seeing this vision, I think of that leopard jumping on that baboon. So I kind of picture this like that. There's this ram, and here comes this he-goat. Now this ram is going along the he-goat is coming along the ground, but he's not even touching the ground. He's just sailing in the air right over the ground, heading toward this ram. And the Bible says he ran into him in the fury of his power. So I see this crushing as these two animals butt heads. And this one has a great big notable horn. So I figure he probably plowed that horn right into the ram. So he ran into him in the fury of his power. And I saw him come close unto the ram, and he was moved with choler. Choler means extreme anger against him. And smote the ram, and brake his two horns, and there was no power in the ram to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and stamped upon him, and there was none that could deliver the ram out of his hand. So, wow, what a graphic picture. You see this he-goat smash into the ram. He beats on the ram with his horn and his head and breaks both ram horns off, knocks the ram down into the ground, and then tramples the ram into the ground. So the ram is wiped out, and the he-goat wins with the big horn. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken. And for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. So get this now. The he-goat wins. He's in this great, mighty position of power, having destroyed the ram. And then he's standing there strong, and this big horn goes, cracks and falls off. Now he doesn't have any horn. And he says, for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. So these look like this. Watch. One went north, one went south, one went east, and one went west. So these horns came out like this. Now, horns don't usually grow that way, you know, because they're symbolic horns. These aren't real horns. He's just seeing it in a vision. And out of one of them came forth a little horn. So what he saw was this. Watch. You get a horn this way, a horn that way, a horn this way, and a horn that way. And he says, and out of one of them came a little horn. So out of one of these four, a little horn sprung out. So you've got one long horn with a little horn poking out. Okay, and I guess that was our bell, so we'll have to finish reading this next time. This is an interesting scripture, and I think you'll learn a lot by the time we're done studying it. It pertains to intertestamental history, but then it has meaning for the end time, too. Did I pass this so that everybody signed for all 3 hours? Okay. Yeah? Yeah, he looked like, although you could see fear in his eyes, it looked like he turned around and did that to try to scare the leopard and stop him from jumping on him. You know? I don't know. That's what it looked like to me. I don't think so. I don't know. But it didn't look like it. Yeah, the leopard won. And in the later photos on the next pages, the leopard killed the baboon.